see, I have this mass on my back. It's very heavy. That's what I'm trying to show, a mass, so that you will remember that Amos means a burden. The burden of the Lord, a mass, Amos. What it means in Hebrew, a burden. So, Amos, that means a mass in Hebrew. At the beginning of my studies, I usually try to help everyone know my sources. My sources were my notes from Ambassador College. I do use the Bible Hub app a lot because it gives an interlinear, gives various commentaries, various translations. So I like to use that a lot. I use the New Bible Commentary and the New Bible Dictionary. And I also use the Minor Prophets book by James Boyce. I don't have it around here somewhere. Anyway, the book, The Minor Prophets by James Montgomery Boyce. As I always say, please read all Bible helps and commentaries and dictionaries with a filter for doctrinal accuracy, logic, etc. Okay, so we're talking about the book of Amos. Amos prophesied near the end of the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II reigned from about 792 to 753 BC. There was great prosperity in the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. Archaeology has found that at the beginning of the period, most of the houses were about the same size. But toward the end of the reign of Jeroboam II, there were some very large houses with ivory and obviously very rich. But then there was a fair number of small houses. So it looked like over the period of about 40 years of prosperity, national prosperity, that it developed into a class society with very rich and very poor. Under Jeroboam II, he was able to expand the nation of Israel to its old Solomonic boundaries. How did this happen? Well, the kingdom of Assyria crushed Syria, Damascus, about 10 years before the start of the reign of Jeroboam II. And then they went into a decline for about 40 years until about 745 BC. I believe it's under Ashurbanipal that they started their expansion towards Israel and Judah again. So again, we're talking about background. Amos was from the lower class. It says he was a shepherd. Let's go to Amos chapter 7. We'll get a little bit of background on Amos the man. Amos chapter 7. Amos 7. And we'll start in verse 14. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, and he was the priest of the state religion of Israel in the north, says, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So what we see was that Amos was a caretaker of sycamore fruit, and this was apparently not as good a fruit as the common fig tree. And apparently he was a tender of the sheep. Apparently he was not the owner of large flocks, so he wasn't from an upper class. He was apparently just an average, maybe a lower middle class person that God reached down and touched without formal training, humble and hardworking. I won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 1 verses 26 through 29 says, not many wise men are called. So God can use the least of us to do great things. Remember King David, he was, I believe, the eighth son. He was fairly small in stature. So God can use the least among us to do great things. Remember, like the uneducated Galileans, everyone said, well, who are these Galileans? You know, they never went to school. What do they know? God used them to change the world. So we see here that Amos says, I was no prophet nor a son of a prophet. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? There were schools of the prophets, and apparently they were started under the prophet Samuel. The first reference we have to sons of the prophets is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. And it seems that there were two schools under Samuel. one at Kiryat Yearim, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and another one at Ramah, and that's where Samuel lived. And again, it's hard to get a lot of information about what they taught people. Apparently, they were trying to transmit the understanding of the religion of Israel, the scriptural understanding, transmit all the things that they needed to transmit the things of God. Later on, under Elijah and Elisha, we see that there were three schools of the prophets, one at Jericho, one at Bethel, and one at Gilgal. And you can see some of these references, like 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, a school at Bethel, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 3, Jericho, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15, and Gilgal, 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 38. So why was Amos not taken from one of the schools of the prophets? We don't know. Again, we can speculate. It's just interesting to remember that universities such as Harvard in this country, Yale, Princeton, they were founded by religious groups to teach ministers. And I think we can all sort of wonder whether or not they teach the Bible very well now, and really what the emphasis has become. So perhaps over time, the schools changed emphasis. They had various difficulties. In any event, God chose a very humble man, a hardworking man, to go give a message to his people, Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, Tekoa, where Amos was from, was in Judah. That was in the southern part. So he had to go to the north and preach there. Now, since we're in Amos chapter 7, let's talk about three temptations that Amos had. And one is misrepresentation. In Amos chapter 7, I'll start in verse 10. Amos chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, we have no evidence that Amos said that first part. There's no evidence that Amos said that Jeroboam would die by the sword. And in fact, according to history, Jeroboam did not die by the sword. But yes, he was preaching Israel would surely be led away from their own land. I'm quoting from James Montgomery Boyce, page 137 of the Minor Prophets. He says, people will allow us to speak the truth of God so long as we speak it to ourselves or to those who already agree with us, or if we're vague enough so they don't understand. But if the message is heard and understood immediately, opposition and misrepresentation. This could happen to us, brethren. We live in a time when many want to hear smooth things, hear deceits. You can put in your notes Isaiah chapter 30, verse 10. So misrepresentation. Again, as long as they don't understand what we're saying, they won't bother. But if they really do understand what we're saying, they will start spinning and misrepresenting and maybe even telling outright lies. Secondly, one of his temptations was self-interest. We see in verse 12, Amos 7, verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, it is the royal residence. So what Amaziah was saying, he says, get out, go back. In Hebrew, the implication is clear, it's for your own sake. In other words, if you want a salary and security, go do your work in Judah, where people will listen to you. And I guess we should pose the question to ourselves, could money persuade us to not speak out the truth? Do we go along to get along? Again, we have to use judgment in how we handle situations, and we don't need to challenge someone every time they might be saying something wrong or something we don't disagree with.
Cynical.
But it is a something that we have to be careful about. The third temptation of Amos, confrontation with authority. Confrontation with authority. Could we be intimidated by a public figure or boss to not speak out the truth? The FBI? Could we be intimidated? Could we be intimidated by a religious authority to not speak the truth? I think we need to think about these things and pray that God will give us courage and wit to know what to do if that situation arises. Okay, so that's some background for Amos. I want to give four general lessons for the whole book. And again, other people might have different lessons. These are lessons that I believe I've been able to derive from my research and study over the years. One general lesson is that God judges people by standards they are aware of. One might call them universal standards. God, and even if they haven't received all the Ten Commandments or been called by God, God is righteous and he judges people by standards that they are aware of, standards which they have broken. So again, that's number one. God judges people by standards they are aware of. Number two, God is not satisfied by formalism and ritual religions without meaning or true substance. I've told people over the years, I worked for the State Department, and so many times I saw in the State Department the triumph of form over substance. You know, they'd want to make sure that we had the right font, you know, 12 font or 14 point, or we have the right margins, or we have a certain amount of spaces. Didn't matter what we were saying, but just had to get the form right. And so you might want to think, if someone tells you a form is really, really important, in fact, is the form more important than the substance? Something to think about. God is not satisfied by formalism and ritual religions without meaning and true substance. Number three, God's warnings come before judgment with the hope of bringing about repentance. God's warnings come before judgment with the hope of bringing repentance. And fourthly, a righteous God requires righteousness from his people. A righteous God requires righteousness from his people. So these are general lessons for the whole book. Okay, three main sections in the book. Some commentaries put it into four because they say the very end of it, where it's millennial, is like a fourth section. But three main sections that I have here is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. And this is a section on judgment on surrounding nations and Israel. Section 1 is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8, judgment on surrounding nations and Israel. Second major section is chapter 3, verse 9 to chapter 6, verse 14, or the end of chapter 6, reasons for the judgment. And hopefully we can get through all of sections 1 and 2 this evening. The third section is chapter 7, verse 1 to the end of the book, which is two complete destructions were stopped, one sifting and a millennial hope. Okay, so let's turn to Amos chapter 1. And I title this section, X Marks the Spot. You remember that you have these maps, you know, and on the map there's an X. That shows you where you're supposed to dig for treasure. Well, we're going to have an X marks the spot, but it's not quite the treasure map that some people think. So let's begin. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa. Tekoa is about a few miles south of Jerusalem in Judah, which he saw concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We have no idea from history or anywhere when that earthquake occurred, but apparently when this was written, they knew about that. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Carmel withers." So God is speaking Again and again, he's roaring so that people will listen. And then we get into the judgment on the nations. Again, I will try not to read every word, but chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 says, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." That phrase there is a Hebrew idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. It means for multiple sins and atrocities. So what's given here, don't think it's that's just the only problem. They've been having multiple sins, multiple atrocities, and this is just the example that is given. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And again, we're not quite sure exactly what that means. It could mean that they, when they conquered the area of Gilead, they brought area tools to just totally demolish villages, kill all the people, to do something like that. It says, "I will send fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon," that's where Damascus is located, "and the one who holds a scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria will go captive to Kir, says the Lord." So they will go away into captivity. So what is this? This is basically, we're going to see three pairs of nations, And the sin of these nations is not something that's specified under the Ten Commandments necessarily, but it's they are violations of human rights. So we have three groups of similar sins, and they are all forms, increasingly egregious forms of cruelty. We know in Leviticus it says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. That's sort of a general thing. And people know you're not supposed to be cruel to others. They sense that. They understand that. Here in Damascus, they were cruel. They threshed Gilead. They used excessive cruelty when they were triumphant. And so the other pair is, thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Gaza and for four will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom." Now, what was that? Slavery at that time was not condemned. But when Gaza was triumphant and they took people from Israel captive, they sold everyone. In ancient times, if you were a soldier and your side lost, it was expected that you would be sold into slavery. But the women and the children would stay with the land. But here we see that Gaza, they decided, they sold everyone. They actually didn't even need the labor. They just wanted the money. And so they sold them all to Edom, every one of them. So again, that's excessive cruelty. They sold everyone as slaves, not just soldiers. Now let me, you might see this map behind me. And we have Syria's up here and Gaza's down here. So I'm going to take a red marker and I'm going to draw a line from Syria down to Gaza. Okay? So let's go on. So now the next pair, Amos chapter 1, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away his punishment, because he delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." So again, this was cruelty to a close brother or neighbor. Tyre had a treaty of friendship, of brotherhood with Israel. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 18. Solomon and Hiram of Tyre had a treaty. You might say, well, maybe that was just between those two guys. But, you know, treaties go along for many centuries in some cases. For instance, the United Kingdom and Portugal had a treaty that was about 500 years old, which Britain invoked for the Second World War so that Portugal would stay neutral and wouldn't fight against it. So it was a 500-year-old treaty. So this was a treaty, and they violated it, and they did the same thing. They sold everyone into captivity to Edom in violation of this covenant of brotherhood. The next part of this pair, verse 10, or 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. So we see here that Edom, he was the brother of Jacob. And so he should have been, had pity upon Israel, had pity upon Jacob, his brother. But he did not. He cast off all pity, and he was angry perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. And God says, no. No, there has to be a time you leave those things behind. You leave those things behind. And it says he will devour the palaces of Bozrah. And it's just interesting. There is a town in Iraq today called Bozrah, spelled just a little bit different, but sounds about the same. It makes one wonder, all right, is that where some of the descendants of Edom are located today? Don't know. I mean, you know, we, like in this area in Virginia, we have, Vienna, Virginia, and we have Chantilly, Virginia, and obviously those are names from Europe that people have brought over. There's a Paris, Virginia, not far away from here. So if you have a Basra in Iraq, it sounds pretty much like Bosra of Edom, so it makes you, just makes you wonder if at some point Edom might settle that area. But let's make another red mark. We're at Tyre. Okay, and let's make a line from Tyre down to Edom. My. What do we see? X marks the spot. Israel. Let's go on for our next pair. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Again, this is an increasingly cruel situation. All these are cruelties. And again, these are violations of standards that they were aware of, that was extant in their culture at that time. I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, they enlarged their territory. How awful, how awful. That was cruelty against the helpless. The Ammonites were wanting to make sure there weren't children who would rise up one day and fight them to gain Gilead back. And so pregnant women, they sought out and ripped them up so they wouldn't have children. And I just posed a question, how do modern people show cruelty towards future generations today? Continue on, chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishments because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. What's wrong with that? Well, again, it was cruelty against someone who was helpless. He was already dead. Moab carried their hatred, their grudge against this ruler that they didn't like, beyond the grave. Hatred, and in their mind, if they burned the bones of the lime, they were destroying his possibility for an afterlife. So again, I pose the question, do we carry grudges and hatreds for things that happened long ago? When is it appropriate to forgive or forget or to let go? They knew what they were doing was wrong. They were carrying their hatred beyond this life. They knew that was wrong. God punished them. So what do we have here? We have Ammon, and we have Moab. And so we have this little thing here. But the next nation they're going to talk about is Judah. Ding, ding, ding. It's almost like an arrowhead pointed at Judah. Let's continue. Amos chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed. And I will send fire upon Judah, shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. So Judah actually had the law of God, and they despised the Ten Commandments. What are these lies that led them astray? Well, the best understanding that I've been able to glean from commentaries and so forth is that these were their idols. They followed their idols, their false gods, which are lies. They're not really representations of the true God in any way. So they followed their idols, and that's what led them astray. Now, if you're Israel, you've seen that your X marks the spot, and Judas is identified, and then now it comes up to Israel. And it's interesting, some people, they make the idea, make the point that if you wanted to gather a crowd of people, first thing you'd do, you'd start talking against people that everyone hates. They go, yeah, we don't like those people. We don't like what they do. You name any group. You know, some people don't like big banks. Some people don't like big pharma, whatever. You start speaking about that. And then you start speaking about things that are a little bit closer to home. And finally, you end up talking to the people right in front of you and showing them their sins. Whoa, you'll find out pretty quick. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear you talk about other people's problems and sins. You know what? They don't want to hear you talk about their own sins and problems. Okay. Israel. Three transgressions of Israel for four will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. What does that mean? And again, there's at least two ways that this could be understood. One is that they sell out or betray a trust for even a small gain. Or, talking about the judicial system, unjust judges accept bribes to deny a righteous claim. So they sell the righteous for silver. The judges receive bribes of silver to go against a righteous claim. The poor for a pair of sandals. This could also mean two different things, that they would sell a poor person into slavery for a very small debt, like the price of a pair of sandals that they couldn't repay. So they would sell the poor, again, pay a bribe, you know, get a judgment for the poor against the poor, and sell these people into slavery. So economic oppression for even a small gain. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. So they're denying justice to the oppressed. Apparently, the justice system was controlled by the rich. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. So again, there was immorality throughout this society. Remember, it was a rich society, but a class society. People who were very rich, and there was people who were very poor. So it looks like, again, what they were doing here was a man and his father going into the same girl to defile my holy name. They were trying to worship Yahweh, or God, the true God, in the same way that Baal was worshipped, by temple prostitution. And again, there's various explanations for how this could be, but that seems to be one that could make sense. And it's clear we cannot worship God, the true God, the same way the pagans do. And of course, this brings up things like Christmas and Easter. You know, people say, well, we know that they have pagan origins, but, you know, we have the name of Jesus and God on them. God doesn't accept that kind of worship. He just doesn't. Just doesn't. Verse 8. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So keeping pawned garments overnight was prohibited. You see that in Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27, and Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13. And again, this was a large piece of cloth that doubled as a blanket for the poor people. And God said very specifically, they had to use that cloth as a surety to repay a debt, you had to give it back to the poor person at night. And so, but they were keeping it, and they were lying down by the altars, and they were drinking wine of the condemned, that people had to pay fines by this corrupt justice system. And they used that money from the fines to drink wine in the house of their God. So again, God's condemning Israel for this kind of injustice, these kind of sins. They knew it was wrong. They did it anyway. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. He is as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above, his roots beneath. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons. So God's telling them, look, I'm reminding you of all the blessings. I'm the one that gave you this land. I freed you. I gave you laws to make you a nation, to lift you up among the other nations. They would look at your laws and say, wow, these are wise laws. But they didn't want to obey them. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazirites. Is that not so, children of Israel? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. A Nazirite was someone who devoted himself entirely to God for a short period of time. He had to let his hair grow. He could not drink wine or eat grapes or any raisins. And they were devoted to God. They gave the Nazirites wine to drink. They commanded the prophets, saying, don't prophesy. They don't want to hear that. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you. You remember that mass that I had on my back? God says, I am weighed down by you, Israel, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, he said, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape. Nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous man of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. National defeat is foretold. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. And again, it's interesting. Here we know that a nation anciently was a family grown large. And in Zechariah 14, it says, after Christ returns, once again, nations will be families. It talks about the family of Egypt. If they don't come up to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, for the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be no rain. So God's talking against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So again, just, you know, there's no teacher's pet idea here. To whom much is given, much is required. God chose Israel. He didn't choose China. He didn't choose the Eskimos. He didn't choose the Aztecs. He chose the family of Israel. And therefore, they bear a greater responsibility to obey God. And therefore, God says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I mean, that's scary. That is really scary. So being chosen by God doesn't mean freedom to sin without consequence. So then we get into chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, that has been used in the past by some to say that you have to agree with everything that a particular religious leader says, or you can't be part of that group. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. It says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It should be two can walk together if they agree to walk together. Now, I'll tell you a secret. My wife and I, we agreed to walk together many years ago. And the secret is that we don't necessarily agree on everything. We agree on most things, especially the important things. But she has different opinions about some things, and that's fine. Our agreement to walk together stands. It's not destroyed because I might, you know, want to have a certain type of food and she wants to have a different type of food. I mean, you can make, you know, differences of opinions about all sorts of things, big and small. But as long as that agreement to walk together remains, you don't have to agree on everything. Now, again, you want to agree on the important things, the big things. I get that. But you can't take it to the limit and say, well, if you don't agree with me on everything, then I just can't have anything to do with you. That's not what that means. In verses 3 through 3 through 8, we see 9 questions about cause and effect. And there's a progression from non-threatening to threatening. So a lot of questions. Can two walk together unless they agree to walk together? Will a lion roar from the forest when he has no prey? Well, no, because if he roars and has no prey, the prey will run away. Will a young lion cry out from his den if he's caught nothing? Well, no, because, you know, they'll again run away. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No, has to be a trap for it. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it's caught nothing at all? No. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Yes. If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Ooh. You know, the Lord says that he is the Lord of life and death. And sometimes he brings disaster. Now, some people like to think, well, would God bring disaster? Well, a good God, he would only do good things. You look that up. That'd be a good Bible study. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing. And again, I would say nothing important on a national, broad, big scale, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, there will be a warning before something big happens. God's not going to surprise us, say, ha, 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 caught you napping. No, he doesn't work that way. It's not how he thinks. He wants to give people time to repent, time to change. And so he gives a warning. And he's not going to do something important on this earth unless he first reveals what he's going to do to his servants, the prophets. Now, it might be already in the written word of God, or it might be some kind of special revelation to a prophet or a prophetess that will be alive today. A lion is roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And again, as I said, the warning is not given until disaster is imminent. I'll just turn back real quickly to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, verse 12. God likes to start out gentle. He's a father. He loves us. We are his children. He wants us to pay attention. He doesn't want to have the first thing to smack us up the side of the head. We see in Hosea 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. What's a moth? Well, you have a moth, so fluttering around, tries to distract you. You're going the wrong way. The moth is fluttering. And most people, they just smack it away. So the moth comes back again, and people just smack it away. They don't want to see that moth. And God does it several times. He's trying to say, don't go that way. Go, you know, turn away. Nope. If people don't respond to a gentle correction, then things get worse in a sense. I mean, the roar of the lion begins. Okay, let's go back to Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 9. We'll start in section 2, the reasons for judgment. Amos 3, verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod, in the palaces of the land of Egypt, say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst, the oppressed within her. They do not know to do right, says the Lord. Restore violence and robbery in their palaces. So they have not taught the knowledge of God. Isn't there a verse that says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge? We have lots of knowledge today on the internet. How many people really understand the knowledge of God? Things like the Ten Commandments, what sin is. Do people understand there's a connection between sin and national disasters? I dare say most Americans would not make that connection today. The leaders store up violence and robbery. They plan it, and they think about it, and they do it again and again and again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And does this apply to us today? You know, sometimes we read prophecies, and some people say, well, that only applied to them. It doesn't apply to us. Maybe. There is, you know, the thing about prophecies that were fulfilled anciently, but they have a greater fulfillment today. And so I just posed the question, some of these things, do they apply to us? If so, how? Chapter 3, verse 12, that says, the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. Well, actually, this word legs means shank, two shanks. In other words, the bony portion, lower portion of the leg, which is essentially worthless. There's no meat on it. Can't really eat it. Piece of an ear, that's pretty worthless. You can't really eat an ear. So all these people who were prosperous and living in luxury, this shows the ferocity of the attackers. That's all they're going to leave. And if you were a shepherd and a lion came and tore one of the sheep, you had to bring the pieces to show your employer, look, I tried to defend the sheep, and this is what happened. You know, this is all that's left. And that's all that's going to be left from all these luxurious people who thought they were powerful, who thought they were big stuff. Not going to be much left, just worthless pieces, small pieces. God says he will punish Israel for their transgressions and talks about destruction on the altars of Bethel. Again, that's the false state religion. The horns of the altar will be cut off, fall to the ground. I'll destroy the winter house, the summer house, the houses of ivory. Again, those big houses that had ivory as opposed to the small hovels, the class society. The great houses shall have an end. Chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. I'm not sure if this is politically correct, but God's talking about the wives of powerful men, and he's comparing them to cows. They were like stupid cows who didn't understand the effect of oppression. They oppressed the poor. They crushed the needy. They sort of bullied their husbands. Look, we want to have wine. We want to drink. They didn't think something bad would happen. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he shall take you away with fish hooks, your posterity with fish hooks. You'll go out through the broken walls, each one straight ahead of her. You will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, back anciently, when they had a captive, they would put a hook through the lip connected to a cord. And that's how they kept you, because if you tried to get away, they'd just rip your lip off and people would know, oh, you were a captive, you were a slave. It's left a mark. And they go one after another, just like cows, go one after another through the broken walls. They're broken down just like cows go one after the other. You'll be cast into Harmon. So in other words, they will be taken away. They will be taken away into exile. Chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. Now again, Bethel was a place where Jeroboam the first set up a golden calf, where people could worship. There was also a cultic site at Gilgal. And if you remember, that's where Israel, they came across the Jordan River. That's where they circumcised the men after 40 years in the wilderness, or 38 years, whatever it was. And they began to possess the land at Gilgal. And the third site that's mentioned here is Beersheba. And that was where God blessed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Said they'd be blessed and increased, and you can read about that in Genesis 21, Genesis 26, and Genesis 46. But he says here, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Again, that's where they had obeyed God. Bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Again, I looked this up, and the Hebrew word is yamim, yom, the multiple for yom. Yom means days. That doesn't mean 3 years. It means every 3 days. Well, why were they bringing all these sacrifices? They had a ritualistic religion. They had a form religion. So they were bringing sacrifices. They were sacrificing there at Bethel, at Gilgal, and Beersheba, because they were prosperous. They thought God was pleased with them, giving all this money, all these sacrifices. And like God says, in I think one of the Psalms, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You know, I own all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need this. Verse 5, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. You notice there's no mention of a sin sacrifice here. No mention of a sin offering. Apparently they thought they were okay. They didn't have to bring a sin offering. Now, the section from verse 6 through the end of chapter 4, you have a succession of warnings and punishments, and you have the boundary verse, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. That's repeated 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Five times. So, as many of you know, I put together these verses with Leviticus 26, where there also are boundary verses, also Isaiah 9 and 10. So I would just suggest that you compare these verses with Leviticus 26, the curses and punishments, and the boundary verses that are found there. The point is that God gives multiple warnings. The idea is that he wants people to return to him. He does something and he waits. Will they change? No, I guess they won't change. He does something else. So you can read all about it. Read all about it. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There's no one to raise her up. Again, does that apply to us? Are we going to be without allies and friends? For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Probably that happened anciently. I have no doubt. Again, is this a prophecy for our future today? Many people think it is, that 90% of our nation will die in the future punishments that God will bring on the nation because of our sin. Chapter 5, verse 4, thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but don't seek Bethel. If you go to Bethel, you're not going to find life. You're not going to find anything worthwhile. Jacob was at Bethel. He found God. There was that stairway to heaven, if you remember. He found God there. But he says, don't go to Bethel because you're not going to find me there. But seek me and live. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't pass to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity. In other words, where they begin to receive the land as inheritance is the place where they're going to go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing. When Jacob went to Bethel, it amounted to something. It amounted to, yes, I will tithe. I will have this agreement with God. No, not at that point. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. With no one to quench it in Bethel, you turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So God through Amos says, you know, again, that injustice of the legal system. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning. He makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin on the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. He's reminding people he is the creator God. He is the most high. He is the powerful God who made the stars. Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate. They abhor the one who speaks uprightly. So again, justice anciently was administered in the gate. So it was a public area. And so everybody could see that you didn't have like secret chambers where you had justice being done with judges and so forth and so on. But it was done publicly. That's how God wanted justice to be done. But there's injustice being done in the system back then. And I just wondered today, do people in the United States today hate someone who speaks uprightly? You decide. Verse 11, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from them, though you built houses of hewn stone, yet you will not dwell in them. You planted pleasant vineyards. You will not drink the wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just. Again, bribing the judges, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice in the gate. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent at that time, for it is an evil time. It is an evil time, I believe, that we live in. Therefore, the prudent keeps silent. Is this advice for us? Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord of God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love the good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may be, maybe, not for certain. So again, Amos spoke out, and he was met with misrepresentation and lies and go home, and we don't want to hear what you have to say. There is a time when the servants of God have to speak out publicly with wisdom and judgment. But I wonder sometimes, do we have to be prudent? Sometimes we need to not say everything we know, not speak everything we think, because of the times in which we live. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, verse 16 says, there shall be wailing in the street. They shall say in the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, skilled lamenters to wailing. And all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Again, we've talked about that many times. When God passes through a land, he destroys it. When he passes over a land, he saves it. He spares it. So Passover means to save, pass through means to destroy. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. As though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark and no brightness in it? So again, back then in ancient Israel, they were talking about the day of the Lord. They knew it was a time when God would judge the nations. They thought, at least apparently, they thought that they were doing right. So they were wanting the day of the Lord to come so that God would vindicate them and punish all these other surrounding nations. They thought their actions were acceptable and God would help them. The day of the Lord, some of the characteristics we see here is darkness. The day of the Lord, it seems to be a person is by himself, isolation possibly. It seems to be inescapable. He's trying to get away, but he can't. And there seems to be almost hopelessness. And again, apart from the true God, what hope do people have in the day of the Lord? I'll just briefly give you some other day of the Lord passages. There's many of them. And Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 is a good one, which we will cover 2 weeks from tonight, hopefully. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 9. Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. And the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 11, and 31. So again, day of the Lord passages, there's so many of them. It's a time when God intervenes in world affairs. Now, it's interesting, when Christ said, watch, for no one knows the day or the hour of his coming. Culturally, this is something I've learned fairly recently from my son, who learned it from others, but it sounds reasonable, that culturally, people at the time of Christ thought of the Day of Trumpets when Christ said, watch, for no one knows the day or the hour. Why? Because at the time of Christ, they still used a calendar of observation supplemented by calculation. So until the first sliver of the moon was sighted, they didn't know for sure that it was the Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets, it was the only holy day with no moon. So it was very dark. It was darkness. It was a day they had to watch for, wait for. The calculated calendar was relied upon and exclusively used hundreds of years later. So thus, when Christ talked about watch, for no one knows the day or the hour, it's a day of darkness and gloominess, people identified with Day of Trumpets. The Day of Trumpets, the Day of the Lord, and Christ's return were identified with the Day of Trumpets. Chapter 5, verse 21. I despise your feast days. I don't know, maybe some people might use this to say, well, God says he doesn't like, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, just the Tabernacles or whatever. No, God says, I hate and despise your feast days. If you remember in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, that the northern kingdom, they changed the feast days, at least the fall feast days, into the eighth month, not the seventh month. So you read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32-33. So God despised their made-up feast days, not his own feast days. It's ridiculous. Does God despise his own feast days? No. He says, I don't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. I think Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. used that in one of his speeches. Justice and righteousness. Of course, righteousness, all of God's commandments are righteousness. Verse 25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? Well, not a whole lot. What did God, what was he interested in? He was interested in obey my voice. That's what you promised to do, is obey my voice. Verse 26, you carried Sikuth, your king, and Chion, your idols. Again, these are sort of obscure words, but it seems that Sikuth might represent a small idol shrine of Molech. You know, in Hebrew, the word Malek means king, so Molech is sort of close to that. And some people think that Molech or Malek and some of these derivatives was the god of the sun. And let's see here, Chion or Chion, apparently might be the Assyrian word for the planet Saturn. You carried, so during the wilderness, they still kept these idols in their hearts and maybe even hid them. Chion, your idol, is the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus. That's what God said. You're going to go beyond Damascus. In fact, they went way beyond Damascus into Assyria, northern Assyria, and eventually they ended up going over the passes of the Caucasus Mountains. 829. Well, let's see if I can get a little bit more. Chapter 6, verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation. It's sort of sarcasm here. Was really Israel, you know, the chief nation? Well, I think Egypt was chiefer, bigger. Assyria was bigger. Babylon was bigger. They thought they were something. They thought they were big stuff. Then maybe they were big fish in a small pond. I don't know. But they, people were at ease in Zion. They trusted Mount Samaria. Well, Mount Samaria had big fortifications. So they trusted their defenses. People in Zion, that was a term for Jerusalem. Well, God will never let Jerusalem fall. The temple, he'll defend the temple. You know, we have the descendant of David as king. So they were sort of complacent. James Montgomery Boyce summarizes Charles Spurgeon of London, his analysis of several different types of people we find here. He says, the first one is presumptuous. Are we safe if we're far from God? You go to verse 2. Go to Calneh and see. Go to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? These kingdoms were strong. Was their territory greater than your territory? In other words, God says, you think you're strong? Well, these were strong kingdoms. You're sort of presumptuous that you have this strength and you can, you know, be safe apart from me. Verse 3, procrastinators, people who put off far off the day of doom, but who cause the seat of violence to come near. These were people who continued to do evil deeds So, well, God's going to come. Yeah, he'll come, but it's not for 30, 40, 50 years, maybe 100 years. Who knows? And they continue doing violence. So they were procrastinators. Verse 4, who lie upon beds of ivory, stretch out your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall. So they were self-indulgent. Again, there's nothing wrong with eating lambs from the stall or calves from the lambs from the flock or calves from the stall, but shows that they had a lot of wealth. They didn't have to wait until these animals were grown. So they were self-indulgent. Verse 5 and 6, they were careless and indifferent, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls. In other words, not just from glass. They have so much wine, they have a big bowl of wine. They anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but aren't grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They don't care too much about what's going on in the nation. Nope, I've got mine. I have a good life. Thank you very much. I'm indifferent to the pain and suffering of others. Therefore, they shall now go captive at the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his palaces, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Okay, I think I'll stop there. We've gone for about an hour. Point about what we just read about people who are presumptuous, procrastinators, self-indulgent, careless or indifferent. I just posed the question, are these characteristics found in some of the verses about Laodicea? In Revelation 3. Maybe some of them are. It's a question. So that's about all we can cover tonight that I've prepared for. So now I would like to open it up for questions. So if someone has a question, you can just unmute yourself and then you can ask the question and I should be able to hear you.
I did notice that in a lot of the writings, God really had a problem with oppressing the poor.
And yes, well, that was a very big theme in the book of Amos. You know, Amos was from a modest background, and he could see that there was a class society in Israel, and that the poor were oppressed, and they were chiefly oppressed by the legal system. The rich controlled the judges and they would do unjust judgments. And so the poor were just getting hammered and, you know, all of their goods and if they couldn't pay back debts, they were being sold into slavery. So yes, Amos, you could really talk about Amos was very much talking about injustice and the rich oppressing the poor and a legal system oppressing the poor. Yes, that's a big theme in the book of Amos. Okay, well, if no one has any questions, you know, going once, going twice, I guess we'll just close it for this evening. So thanks for tuning in. And remember, 2 weeks from tonight, 7:30, we will try very much to finish the book of Amos and also cover the three chapters in the book of Zephaniah.